Well, do open the Bible on that if you haven't already. Galatians and chapter 3. It's only the second week in the series. We've already got to chapter 3. It's quite impressive, isn't it? Doing any bit of Galatians in an all-age service, you would have thought was a mad challenge. But to do two chapters, it's absolutely insane, isn't it? But anyway. Right, let's ask the Lord to help us receive his word. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us this word. Thank you even for the troubles that churches in past times went through, like this church of Galatia, so that your word could be brought to it and so that it could come to us in like trouble. Lord, we know that we face all these same problems over and over again in our faith, and we pray, Lord, that in your mercy your word would come to us fresh and with power to enable us to take hold of this promise that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know if you've heard of William Haslam. He was the famous 19th century preacher who was most famous for getting converted by his own sermon. I'll save that story for another day if you don't know it already. But that's a teaser. And he came to Norwich, actually, and he gave a series of lectures here. He used to conduct missions in churches around the country. And there was a certain Mr. A, that's all he's recorded as, and he was a respected man in this city, and he was a Sunday school teacher of the church. And this now is a quote from one of Haslam's own books. He says, "Mr. A at last plucked up courage to go to the lecture hall. When he got there, he heard the good news and responded to Christ. The news quickly spread in the city. Mr. Ray is converted. He has been to the lecture hall. On the following Sunday, he went into the vestry as usual after the service. When asked how he was, he replied, 'I am well, thank God, and what is more, the Lord has opened my eyes.' 'Indeed,' said the curate with some disdain, for he had heard the reports, 'and pray, what can you see now?' 'Well,' he replied, 'strange to say, I can plainly see that you preach the gospel backwards. I used to think that what you said was all right, but now I see that you tell people to live in order that they may be saved. The fact is, they must be saved before they can live at all.' Mr. A was dismissed from the Sunday school, and he joined another fellowship." Well, perhaps it was unknown to him at the time, perhaps he didn't think it through like that, but he was attending a church, Mr. A was, or had been attending a church, which was facing just the same problems as the church in Galatia those 18 centuries before. And the details are different, but the substance was really the same. In Galatia, there were some people who were termed Judaizers, or today termed that as well. And they were persuading the Gentile Christians that in order to be saved, in order to know God and have eternal life and be blessed by him, have a relationship with him, they must become Jews. And of course that meant they must be circumcised and they must start obeying all the dietary laws and so on of the Old Testament. You must live, they were saying, in order to be saved. Now the truth that Paul responded with, which we waded into last week, was that works of the law, good works, getting circumcised, keeping rituals, obeying the law, they can never make us right with God ever. Because whatever we do, of course, we always fall short in so many ways that we can never truly say we're keeping the law. We're still sinners all the time. But Paul said that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we can be right with God. And we trust in him, Paul says. He says we trust in him, giving up all our works. So we don't fear condemnation because of our failure to do good works. And we don't boast of good works that we have. We just give them up entirely. We know, says Paul, that we must be saved in order to live at all. Now, of course, Paul had told them these things when he founded the church a little while before, and yet somehow they had still drifted back to the law, and they'd still been taken in by these Judaizers. Now the reason for that, and the reason why it was still a problem in Mr. A's day, is that it's human nature, that we always drift back to relying upon ourselves rather than on God. And so it's a warning for us as we read Galatians. Whatever our Christian background, whatever good teaching we've received in the past, however long we've been a Christian, we can never stand on that and assume that we'll be okay. There have been some notable, well-known Christians in recent times who have been holding tightly to the gospel and then have turned away. And for all of us, I would guess there's a bit of law-keeping that creeps into our life. Now, if you recognise that in yourself, then you'll know how it brings the fear of condemnation. It encourages us to be proud and to push out dependence on God. You know that it saps your joy and it saps your energy for service for the Lord. It makes loving God a burden rather than a pleasure. It makes loving other people a burden too. It deadens our desire to tell others about Jesus, and it shuts our mouth from praise and thanksgiving. So let's not get caught in that. Let's look at what Paul says to the Galatians to get us back on track. And first five verses, I split it up slightly different to the ESV here. The first five verses seem to me to say experience tells you that you receive the blessing of the Spirit through faith. I often do long titles, that's a long one. Experience tells you that you receive the blessing of the Spirit through faith. Now, if you've done an assertiveness training course, as many of us will have done, you'll know that Paul wouldn't have got very good marks in a role play for verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He'd have done quite badly in assertiveness there. But he has to speak boldly to them, and in a sense he has to be rude to them, because they're sidelining Jesus, and their eternal destiny is at stake. He says, verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And it's as if they've forgotten him. They've been bewitched. But how to break the spell? How to break into their hearts and minds again with this good news? Well, in these verses, he takes them back, first of all, to what they know already, to their experience. Some of them, no doubt, have come from a Jewish background. Some of them had come from a Gentile background. But they all had something in common. They had all received the Holy Spirit when they had become Christians. He indicates that in verse 2. They all received the Spirit. And we saw a few weeks ago when we were looking at Acts chapter 3 and 4 that the Holy Spirit is the great offer of the gospel for now and eternity, God dwelling in us. And when they received the Spirit, they knew about it. They knew that they had entered a new relationship with God that wasn't something they could conjure for themselves. They were assured of his love in a way that they'd never been before. They knew that the way was open for them to pray in confidence before a loving God. And they had a new power to live God's way that Paul talks about later in the message, in the letter. And from verse 5, we see that also the Holy Spirit was working miracles in the community. No doubt changed lives, old habits broken, sicknesses healed. And it's a great encouragement, wasn't it, last week, to see how God had worked through our prayers and that Anne has had a clear scan. It's part of that God's Holy Spirit work amongst us. Wonderful. So Paul asks the critical question. They know all that already. They know the Spirit's been working amongst them. The critical question, verse 2. So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What was the basis God gave them his Spirit on, does these wonderful things? Of course it was faith. No one was circumcised in order to receive the Spirit. No one did any good works. In fact, in the words of that song that we were singing last week, he takes us from the dustbin and he treats us like a star. They were in the dustbin. Morally, spiritually, they were dead. But God took them and gave them his Spirit. And just think back to your own history for a moment, whether you were a convert to Christ or whether you grew up knowing the Lord. And you've sort of always known his grace and kindness to you. In a sense, the person who's grown up knowing the Lord can claim even less that they did anything in order to receive the Spirit. Well, they've just grown up with it, they've just been given it. and the person who's been converted, well, perhaps they can think back to their former life. Was it because they loved God? Was it because they were righteous? Was it because they've done anything good? Some great act of faith? No, of course not. And when the devil comes to attack us and accuse us and to pull us down, when he comes to tempt us to boast in our own good works, then we can cast our eyes back on our own experience and say, well, you know, was there anything in my life that meant that God had to give me his Spirit? No, of course there wasn't. God knew when he called you, when he saved you, that you were a sinner. He knew you were in the dustbin. We can be very tempted to think, well, now I've been a Christian a long time, then of course I shouldn't be like this. You know, I shouldn't do these sins. We think I'm so cross with myself, I should have known better. As if we were somebody who should know better. As if we were anything other than a sinner. But the basis of our relationship with God doesn't change as we go on. We're saved by grace, and we go on being saved by grace. It never changes. That's what he says in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We never go on from being rescued sinners. And we need to remind ourselves of it and take it to heart. Salvation is always a rescue package. It's never a reward system. So Paul says here, experience tells you that you receive the blessing of the Spirit through faith. But let's look on the next few verses, verses 6 up to 9. These tell us, Scripture tells you that you receive the blessing of the Spirit through faith. So experience tells us in our Scripture also. Our experience, of course, can be a wonderful testimony to God's grace, but our experience can never be the authoritative basis on which we build our doctrine and our understanding, really, of anything. And even with experience, even with good experience, we might look back and think, well, I know that I really thought that I'd experienced God's grace. I know that I thought that the Spirit was working in my life, but perhaps I was just fooling myself. How could the Spirit work in my life when I was such a sinner? Perhaps that God never accepted me at all. So we can only truly understand our experience as we go and understand it from Scripture. And the great thing is that it's not just our experience. It was also the experience of Abraham. And that's what Paul tells us there in verse 6. He says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is always the way God has operated, right back from the beginning. Even Abraham, the great father of God's people over time, well, he was only brought into this right relationship by faith, not because of anything he'd done. And I suppose one of the things that can undermine our kind of confidence in being justified, being made right with God by faith, is that it might sound like a slightly arbitrary way for God to save people. You know, as if he sort of likes Christians more than others, or as if he prefers one nominal profession of religious commitment over another. But he's not talking about having a faith. He's not talking about being baptized. He's not talking about having a certain set of beliefs or being able to say the creed. He's talking about faith in God in the sense of trusting God, depending on God. So what does he say? Verse 8, what is it that we can depend on him for? Verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, Abraham was depending on what God had said to him, that he would be blessed and that all nations would be blessed through him. And he knew he couldn't bring this promise about himself. He tried once or twice, but he couldn't bring it about himself. He was depending on God. Only God could do it. And by believing God, he was depending on God to bring it about. We trust God to bless us and to make us right with him, even though we cannot ever bring it about ourselves. Scripture tells you that you receive the blessing of the Spirit by faith. Now, our children can't swim for themselves. Once or twice I've taken their armbands off and, you know, just tested them. And basically they just sink like stones, like little pebbles to the bottom of the pool. But of course, sometimes I do take the armbands off one at a time, and you know, I will sort of help them try and learn to swim in my amateur way. And of course, I will say to whichever daughter it is, "Come on, trust me. I'll hold you up." And they're still small enough to trust me more than they fear the water. And of course, as they trust me, as they depend upon me, of course I hold them up. I'd never drop them into the water and say, "Time for a cup of tea, I think," and just leave them falling. But sometimes it's true, isn't it, that you know, something happens, we do something, we get a bit introspective or something like that, and maybe we can't feel the hand of God holding us up so well, and you know, we get like children who, as they're being taught to swim, you know, as the hands being lowered a bit, we say, "You're not holding me, you know, and you struggle to do it yourself. I need to start swimming on my own," and just splashing about wildly and say, "I'm going to drown, I'm going to sink." But the Father has promised that he will hold us up. The Father has promised that he will save us. God has made this promise that he will bless you through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you can't make him bless you by reaching some standard. If you believe him, if you believe in Jesus Christ, do you know what? You can't even stop him blessing you. He's doing it because he's decided to. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then God would no more stop blessing you than "I'm going to let go of my child and let her sink into the water." So let's not go through life thinking that this matter is ever in any doubt. Let's not think that God might bless you a little bit. He might kind of be okay with you, but he's getting a bit irritated and a bit worn out, a bit impatient. It's blessed or not blessed. It's promised or not promised. In Christ, not in Christ. Faith in Christ or faith in something else. If you believe in Jesus, then you will be blessed with the Spirit. And nothing you do is going to change God's promise. The last few verses, Paul says, "Have faith in Jesus, who has secured the blessing of the Spirit for you by faith." I guess probably most of us do accept the idea of justification by faith, and we believe that we're made right with God by faith. But even then, sometimes, you know, as we think about it, it can seem a little bit unfair. And that's often what people who don't believe in the Lord will charge us. "Well, it just seems unfair. I mean, surely some people are better than others," they'll say. Now, two obituaries appeared side by side in my newspaper this week. One was of a musician and one was of an artist. And the musician was noted, you know, the key headline, that she had one heck of a marriage. And for the devotion that she had shown to her husband, and for the loving quality of her married life. And the artist was noted, again the major headline across the top, for being arrested in a cocaine-fueled orgy with prostitutes. And it's very interesting seeing the two side by side. But surely, you know, as we read that, we think surely one should be counted righteous and the other not righteous. That's how it looks to me as I look at the page. Surely it's fair if the moral person is accepted by God and the immoral person is rejected. Well, the next couple of verses show up this argument for what is his. Verses 10 to 11, Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." We might compare these two people and think that one is better than another, but as soon as you compare them to God's law, you can see that both of them, of course, fall miles short of God's standard. Sometimes when I'm talking with people and they feel that justification by unfaith is unfair, then I say, well, that's fine, you know, go on, be justified by the law. I say, you know, it's fine, you can earn the blessing, you know, all you have to do is just love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, every minute of every hour of every day, and love your neighbour as yourself. So, you know, do come back next week. I'd love to hear how you get on. And, of course, I know exactly what the outcome will be, because I've tried it myself. I tried it when I was first starting to read the Bible. I thought, right, I'm really going to try this. And all that brought to my mind after a short while was that I was never, ever, ever going to be able to do it because of who I am. And you can see that as soon as pure justice is applied, if people really want justice, then all that will happen is not that some will be blessed and some won't be blessed, but that everybody will be cursed. And that's what makes verses 13 and 14 so terrific. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And Christ offered himself on the cross to bear the curse of the law, so that the promise that was given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through faith. And you can imagine, perhaps, that the blessing of Abraham, given about 4,000 years ago, you can imagine it almost like a river flowing down through history, and soon it's going to branch out, and it's going to flow into all the nations, and they will all be blessed by God with his Spirit. But what happens is, of course, it starts flowing down, and then a great big dam comes and shuts it off. And it's the law, it's the curse of the law that stops the river of the Spirit flowing out. Well, I'm stretching the analogy a bit somehow, but it's almost, you know, on the cross, if what Jesus did was he stepped in front of the dam and diverted the river. You know, he bore the weight of the curse upon himself, and the water flows out now in a new channel, and it will come to all people in Jesus' own river. Now, if you're waiting downstream for that original river to come, then it's never, ever going to reach you. There's only curse, there's only a barren desert down there, a wilderness, a drought-stricken eternity without God. The only way to come to the river of life, at the blessing of God, the presence of the Spirit, is through faith in Jesus Christ. As you come into his river, where it's a great play area, terrific to swim and to dip in, to drink, to be refreshed, a river that gives life. And in this last verse, we see how we come to be more full of the Spirit. You can't be more full of the Spirit by just trying harder and harder. That's the way of the law. The way we are filled with the Spirit is by trusting in Jesus Christ and in what he's done for us on the cross. Now, when you find yourself again attacked by the devil, ask yourself, who has bewitched you? Does condemnation and accusation come from God? Never. This is God's message. And you need to keep a firm hold on this truth, so that when your past and your present and your future rise up against you, you can say, these are just the bewitching voices of conscience and the devil. Take hold of the good news that you're blessed through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. There's no way that we can access the Holy Spirit. There's no way that we can entice him to come and take up his residence in our lives. But we thank you that the door is open because of your cross. Thank you, Jesus, that by your death on the cross, you've taken away everything that would stand against the blessing of God. Lord, when our consciences and when the evil one rise up against us to accuse us and condemn us, help us to go back to the truth that you've revealed in our experience, in your word, and most perfectly on the cross, and see that we are made right with you through faith in Jesus. Amen.